We shall read this morning the second chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2. It's quite a lengthy portion, but important for us as we embark upon this study once again. So the book of Judges chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned, and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. And may God bless to us the reading and instruction contained in his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week then we returned to the book of Judges after a break of 10 years. And we're spending a few sermons at this juncture in studying the context and the background to the book and summarising the five chapters that have already been covered. And whilst this might interrupt the flow of things for those listening to cassettes at a future date, it's very much essential for us before we can proceed. And let me put you in mind of some of the details which we considered in the previous study. This book of Judges is second only to Genesis in terms of its historical length, covering a period of about 400 years. And it's reasonable to assume that Samuel, the last of the judges, may have been the instrument used of God in its recording. It is not a mere interlude between Moses and the kings. It's a period of comparable length to the kingdom era which followed. And more importantly still, it was rule by judges and not reigning monarchs which God prescribed for Israel. Consequently, greater success and prosperity was experienced in the judges' days, whilst the kings saw the tearing asunder of the 12 tribes and the terminal decline into exile and extinction. The judges themselves were deeper and worthier characters than a superficial reading may suggest. Other references prove it. They were each one raised up by God for government and for spiritual purposes. And these men had faith. Faith akin to that of Abraham. Faith that saves. This portion of scripture then serves to illustrate another aspect, another facet of the church, as it shows God's people in a time of establishment and subsequent decline. Other lessons taught by this book include the complete inability of man to obey God acceptably and consistently. It shows too the delight which God takes in using weak and despised instruments to accomplish his purposes. And it also reveals the blessings of continuance in the things of God from one generation to another, something which the Israelites sadly failed to do. From this point we move on, and today I would like us to consider three more features of the book of Judges. A recurring theme, a recurring pattern, and a recurring text. Now we've seen already that of the 4.5 centuries described here, 250 years or thereabouts, were peace and prosperity. The expression often used is, the land had rest during that time. So the majority was good. But we must recognize that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give this book a very negative slant. Its recurring theme is one of failure, departure, and decline. If these scriptures teach or instruct us, then they do so by a negative example, showing us what to avoid rather than what to emulate. And as we register this, perhaps we're inclined to ask why. Why has the Holy Spirit inspired such a frank and disappointing portrayal of Israel at this point in their history? It must be to some purpose. There must be lessons in this recurring theme for ourselves. Well, one prominent lesson is to teach us something of the nature of the Old Covenant, the covenant which God had made with national Israel. Remember that this Canaan in which they now dwelt was the promised land. As we read in verse 1, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. It was the promised land. It was the country to which Abraham had been called and where Isaac had dwelt and which Jacob had left to go into Egypt. For 400 years during the bondage under Pharaoh, this was the land of which the Hebrews dreamt. For 40 years in the desert, this was the place to which they aspired. For 2 or 3 decades under Joshua, this was the territory for which they fought. And now they're practically in. They are nearly home and dry. Here is the longed-for destination described in Deuteronomy 8. A good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil, olive and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. And here they are at last. Canaan, the other side of Jordan. But what do we find there? Terrible disappointment. In Judges 1 and 2, a catalogue of enemies unbowed, foes unbeaten, Canaanites at large in the land. And then in the following chapters, a chronology of foreign invasion, oppression and persecution. We do read of wheat and barley and vines, occupied and despoiled by the men. We read of was being drunk by a foreign enemy, Sisera, the only honey found in the carcass of a lion. What has gone wrong? What about the promises? This isn't what we expected. Is there then unrighteousness with God? Has he broken his covenant? Because this is what we must conclude. If we compare the promises in Deuteronomy to the state of affairs in Judges, is there then a breach of God's promise? No. We find rather that the covenant has been fulfilled. Because as we read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we find that the Sinaitic covenant made by God with earthly Israel was conditional. It was conditional. In all 4 of those books dealing with their history, we are continually reminded that the promises depended upon their obedience. If Israel broke their side of the covenant, remember there are 2 parties always involved. If Israel broke their side, they would not receive the blessings, but rather would come under the curses which God had pronounced. One example, Leviticus 26. If ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary. These words of threatening and judgment were as much part of the covenant of God as the blessings were. And so the record of Judges shows just how faithful God is to his word. National Israel failed badly, and they were made to know God's breach of covenant. The disasters which befell them in the book of Judges correspond almost exactly with those things threatened in the law. And the Holy Spirit emphasizes this connection. We saw it there in chapter 2. After all this great build-up to the promised land, Judges reveals the sad truth of a broken covenant. We might write over it a suitable summary found in Romans 11, verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. National Israel sought for an earthly inheritance under the terms of a conditional covenant which they could not keep. And so they never fully attained that for which they sought. Now we know, we've learned in a previous series of ministry, how these old covenants made with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses were but the shadow of good things to come. And these all point towards and prefigure the new and eternal covenant which God makes with all his elect people in every generation. That better covenant of which we by grace are a part this morning. And this better covenant also involves a promised destination and an everlasting inheritance. But it is a better country than Canaan. We earnestly desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. And the covenant of which we are part is no longer conditional, because there is appointed a surety and a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in another place that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Abraham saw the truth of the eternal covenant. We read how he regarded even the promised land as a strange country. He never built houses there, but dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. They knew the truth too. Moses had the same faith. Hebrews 11 tells us so. So did the various judges. But you see, the masses of Israel did not. The judges' period is a great acid test of their true state of heart. Was Canaan their highest aspiration? Were they content with their plot of land in the Middle East? Were they simply satisfied to make the most of that part of the world? Or would they continue to live like soldiers and pilgrims, even in the land of Canaan? Would they continue to be sanctified and separated unto God from all the nations of the world? In the vast majority of cases, they did not. All the journeying under Moses, all the fighting under Joshua had not taught them the deeper spiritual truth. They remained earthbound and carnal, and so were ultimately disappointed. These then are some of the solemn lessons brought home by this recurring negative theme of the book of Judges. The weakness and inferiority of those old covenants upon which nationalistic Israel hung, and the far greater and better and more superior covenant of which we are a part. Let us never be guilty, as so many are, of confusing the two together and reading national fulfillment into the spiritual promises of Scripture. But secondly, a recurring pattern. As we progress through this book, we are bound to notice a certain amount of repetition. And this is because of a cyclic pattern which developed in Israel's behaviour during those four centuries. A pattern so regular and so predictable as to become both grievous and frustrating. Perhaps a cycle is not quite the right word, because we also find that it was coupled every time with worsening and with decline. And so the net result is more like a downward spiral. It's actually described in this preface to Judges in that chapter 2 which we read. Listen again to these words from verse 15. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They cease not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Here the inspired writer is giving us an introduction and a précis of those things which will follow in the book itself. This continual round of God meeting out his threatened judgments and bringing against Israel a foreign oppressor. Then the Lord hears their groanings and in wrath remembers mercy and delivers them by the hand of a judge. And then, as soon as the oppression has waned and things seem to be right again, they cease to obey the judge. And as soon as that person was dead, returned to their old sin, so that their latter state was worse than the first. Again and again, the same thing happened. Now, if these things happened unto them for our examples, and if God not only doubles the message, but repeats it over and over, it behoves us to learn from it. There were two main factors that perpetuated this vicious circle. One was the influence of evil men, and the other was the cessation of good men. Evil men are represented by the heathen nations in Canaan. We saw how God commanded them that they should utterly drive those nations out and possess the land. That process began with Joshua and continued for just one generation after, but then it ceased. The Israelites took fright at such things as iron chariots. They doubted the Lord's power upon their side, and they stopped fighting. Then they exacerbated their sins of omission with sins of commission, by forming leagues with those foreign nations, entering into treaties and pacts, which thing they had been expressly forbidden to do. Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Judges 2, verse 2. And it was these leagues and treaties which proved to be their downfall. Because these other nations not only brought tribute to Israel for a time and various other benefits, but they also introduced other gods and other systems of religion, which the people, of course, found attractive. These things appealed to the flesh. And before very much longer, those very same nations rose up and oppressed the Israelites. Those pacts and treaties were broken, and the Hebrews became the persecuted. The Jews were oppressed and distressed. And here is a near perfect illustration of the effect of the world upon the church. God's command to us, his people, is, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." He says in another place, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." The call to separation and sanctification and to a spiritual offensive against the forces of worldliness, it comes again and again through the New Testament. But what do we see going on instead? Christians are laying down their armour and the arms which God has given them, and they cease their warfare. And if that were not bad enough, they soon begin to make allowances and compromises and pacts with the world. And in exchange for an easy life and less controversy, they let the world set the standards. Or they let the world remove the standards altogether. In doctrine, in practice, in behaviour. And before long, the world is introducing the Christian to its other gods. In the home and in the church, the world's language, the world's music, the world's dress, the world's entertainment. Idolatry. All further inciting God's displeasure. And then before long, what happens? The world takes the upper hand. Tired of merely polluting the church, it begins to persecute the church. Having succeeded in some degree to introduce its policies by stealth, the world does the rest by force. And we can see this going on already in this country. For the past 50 years or more, the churches have got closer and closer to the world, embracing modernism, dumbing down, becoming nothing more than religious social clubs. But now things are moving very fast, aren't they? Secularism is becoming militant. Once liberal governments are now legislating against religion, against any moral standard but their own. The world becomes the oppressor. The world becomes the aggressor. The world is waging its warfare while the church is full of spiritual pacifists. The cycle goes on. And notice something else here too. So long as the Israelites fought against their enemies, God promised to be with them and to help them and to grant them success. But when they ceased to fight and ceased to obey in the matter of warfare, those promises of help were rendered void, and God swore that he would not remove those nations, but leave them as a test. You see, spiritual warfare, about which we've said much in a previous series, spiritual warfare may be hard and dangerous and arduous and painful to the flesh, but it carries with it the guarantee of God's presence and blessing. But the same is not true when we take our spiritual ease. It's then that the real danger comes. You know, we are safer on the front line than we are resting at home. We are more secure when clad in armour and in the thick of the battle than we are when dressed in soft raiment and comfortable elsewhere. Old Testament Israel are a case in point. They are a very appropriate example. Far, far better had they kept fighting in spite of it all, in spite of the force of the Canaanites, in spite of the iron chariot. Because it is when they stopped fighting that the trouble really began. And register also that when God leaves stubborn elements of worldliness within range of his church, they serve a yet further purpose. Judges 2, verse 22. That through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it, or not. These elements of the world become part of an ongoing test. In the case of the judges, God was finding out how long would Israel tolerate those nations? How much of their idolatry would they adopt? How faithful would they remain to his law under the sceptical gaze of their detractors and oppressors? It's a situation which we share. The world is very much here to stay. It's all around us, waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, in such circumstances, do we maintain the contention? Do we stand fast to our biblical principles? When the world continues, brazen, unaffected, unflinching, indomitable, seemingly. Things are harder now. It's a war of attrition in this day and age. It's a resistance movement. God is putting us to the test. Can we and will we keep it up against all the odds? When the world accuses us of being old-fashioned, and out of touch with the times, are we prepared to say that we will keep the way of the Lord as our fathers did, when they are forever suggesting their new ways and new paths? Do we ask for the old? Do we maintain our stance in the face of it all? So the presence and influence of evil men can become part of the cycle of sin. And the only way to break out of such a vicious circle is to resist and to stand up against it and to maintain our war at all costs. But the second feature of the Hebrews' oft-repeated decline was the cessation of godly men. We see how this whole pattern began with the death of Joshua and the first generation of elders and judges. And so it went on. Whilst godly men lived and worked, the people maintained at least a form of godliness. But when such men ceased or died, the people fell once more into sin. And this teaches further lessons. For one thing, the impact and the influence which can be had by just one or just a very few godly believers over a much wider area. Perhaps each judge in his day felt discouraged by the state of the people and thought his powers limited and his effect minimal. But when such a judge was off the scene, then their true impact was made apparent. The declension which they had halted, their work of acting as salt to prevent corruption and as light against the onset of darkness, became obvious when they were no longer on the scene. Well, friends, let us not be disheartened ourselves. Let us not despise the day of small things. We might be small and few. We might be, spiritually speaking, the youngest son in the least family of the lowest tribe. We might be nothing more than left-handed Benjaminites. But we have an effect. Our prayers have an effect. Perhaps we can't see it. We've no way of measuring it. But God knows the truth of the matter. And what the impact would be on our homes and workplaces and local areas and the church at large if we were suddenly removed, we do not dare to surmise. We should also acknowledge the dangers that are presented to the church in times when godly men cease. They were seasons of great risk to the Israelites. And it is happening again in these days. Think of the great list of people we pray for regularly whose work and witness has been curtailed by age or infirmity. Think particularly of former ministers and preachers of God's word. And we do not see, in the majority of cases, their place being filled by a rising generation. Oh, how we need to pray more earnestly with the psalmist, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail from among the children of men." Would that the Israelites had prayed that prayer when judges went from the scene. Let us take warning too with the words of Isaiah 57 and verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Thirdly and finally, let me bring you up to your notice a recurring text in the book of Judges, which in many ways is the motto and commentary and summary and explanation of this whole 400-year period. Indeed, it's the verse which ends the book, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What do these words mean? Well, what they do not mean is that somehow Israel needed an earthly monarch and that would solve the problem. It did not mean that the judges' jurisdiction was inferior or incapable. No, it's not that at all. Already we've explained how a theocracy and a rule by judges was God's appointed way. Because the people did have a king. The people had had a king from the day they left Egypt. The Lord was their king. God reigned over them. But in their dark days of departure, the inspired writer says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Such was the people's attitude. It was as though God existed no more. It was as though he had never delivered them from Egypt with mighty hand and outstretched arm. It was as though he had never brought them into Canaan. You would have never guessed, seeing the people in that condition, that there was a tabernacle in Israel, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the law in all its exacting detail delivered and written down. Everyone was doing their own thing. They were making up their own laws. It was as though they collectively said, "Who is the Lord that we should serve him?" They did what was right in their own eyes, because there was no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18. They did not acknowledge God. They did not acknowledge his authority, his power, his dominion, his rule over them. They regarded not his laws and commandments. They felt no obligation or constraint to obedience or submission or reverence or honour or worship. In those days, it was as if there were no king in Israel. And they were the professed people of God. But do we not see modern counterparts today among the professed people of God? There is no fear of God before their eyes. No reverence, no submission, no obedience, none of those things which should go along with having God for a king. His word, his person, his power are alternately denied, diminished, and dismissed. The attitude is one of relativism, pluralism, modernism. Set your own rule. Would anyone guess, looking abroad into the church at large today, that they are all answerable to the same Lord and God? That they will be judged according to his holy law and exacting standards? Is it not rather as if the churches with one accord had said, "We will not have this God to rule over us"? Oh, how fitting, how relevant, how striking is the comparison between the book of Judges and today. May God continue to bless its truth to our instruction. Amen.
Amen.
Let's make the words of our last hymn our testimony and our statement of faith. The Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will? Distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises. Number 65.
Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.